Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how easy it is to just be distracted by so many things that pull on our lives, by so many concerns, by so many temptations. Lord, how easy it is to draw our minds off of you and onto ourselves or even the world we're in, Lord. So I pray that you would help us this morning, Lord, to fix our eyes on Christ, to see him for who he is, to see him for the King, the great, the perfect King that he is, Lord. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I was thinking about what to preach this week, and I thought, man, it's really difficult to find a new slide background. So I thought, well, since it's so difficult to do that, I'll continue in the book of Hebrews so I don't have to find a different background. It's not true. Actually, I was talking to Paul, and he suggested to continue in the book of Hebrews. And the more I thought about it, the more excited I was to just continue to work through this book, trying to saturate ourselves in this text and to sort of dive in. And I was really encouraged by it this week, and I hope you will be too. But first, before we go to Hebrews, I want to go to Genesis. So open with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's the first chapter of the first book of your Bible. And the author of Hebrews, as he often does, is going to connect some dots for us. One of the great things of being a father now is that I get to relive a lot of my childhood experiences with things like coloring books and connected dots. Remember the connected dots? Right, there would be a little picture there, and then you would have followed the little numbers, and when you followed the numbers, you'd see a bigger picture, sort of, okay, there's a big picture here once I follow the dots. The author of the Hebrews is going to do something for that today, but with the Bible. He's going to connect some dots for us so that we can see kind of a bigger, larger picture. So to do that, we're going to start in Genesis 1, so we can start to pull this together. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This is the creation account, right? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and every seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So a couple things to point out about this passage. First of all, man is created, and he is created in God's image and likeness. A lot of people wonder what that means. One of the things that it probably implies is implies some sort of rulership or dominion or sort of this ruling in God's name. And we see that further down in the text. He says God blesses them, and what's the command that God gives to man? He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over," and then he lists all these different aspects of creation that man is to have dominion over. Fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that's on the earth. And he says, "I've given you all of these things so that you may rule and you may have dominion over these things." And ultimately, I think the picture was man would sort of be reflections of God on the earth. So man would kind of be God's sort of vice regents on the earth, ruling and cherishing the earth, and developing the earth, and ruling in God's name. And they would look at humans and say, "Man, this is what God is like, because they're ruling over the earth and they have dominion over it." And so man is given this task. Now, how great did he do on that task? Right, probably not good, right? So in the next chapter, we see man sins and plunges the world into this darkness of sin and of death. And they are expelled from the garden. God can't dwell with man anymore, and they're thrown out. And so we see man does a poor job at taking this command and obeying it. So turn now with me to the book of Hebrews. Keeping that in mind, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. As I was looking at this passage, I think thematically and grammatically, you can divide it up into two main sections. So I have 2 points. Now, my 2 points aren't alliterative. They don't start with the same word, letter. I usually do that. So if I start to like twitch and get frustrated, you know, that's why. It's because I don't like it when they're not even. But that's okay. So I had two reasons why. This is pulling off of the sermon from last week. But two reasons to treasure Christ in the midst of a broken world. And the two reasons are God is sovereignly bringing history to its conclusion. And secondly, that conclusion will result in Christ's supremacy over all. That's what I think the author of the Hebrews is trying to say. But let me go back and do some review because we're in the book of Hebrews. We want to cover what we've done so far. Chapter 1, we learned, especially in the very beginning, that God used to speak through the prophets in the olden days, but now he speaks to us through Christ. Christ has been exalted. And in verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews focuses a lot on Christ's divinity and his kingship, which makes him superior to angels. So one of the reasons why Christ is superior to angels is that Christ is God, and the angels are not God. Christ is God. Christ is the God-king who is in the rightful line of King David. And you could not be the God-king, the promised God-king in the line of David, unless you were eternal and divine. Because God promised David you would have a descendant who would reign forever, and that's not possible unless you have a divine king. So Christ's divinity was necessary for our salvation and the future of the world. So chapter 1 focuses a lot on that. He uses a lot of Old Testament quotations. Chapter 2, on the other hand, starts with a warning passage. We started that last week. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he gives us a warning passage about drifting away or neglecting Christ or wandering off into apostasy. He says, don't go back. Now, the people in the book of Hebrews had, some of them were tempted to actually go back and submit themselves again to the Mosaic law. So remember, a lot of these people were Jewish, and they were brought up under the old covenant, which they brought up going to the temple and sacrificing lambs and goats for their sins. And so they were used to doing this. They had been doing this their entire lives. And so Christ comes, and Christ is the final sacrifice, right? He is the final one. He is the lamb who was slain. He died and he rose again, and there's no more need for the old covenant. We don't need to go back to making the sacrifices. But the Jewish people, since some of the Jewish Christians, were tempted to think, well, man, maybe they were getting a lot of pressure from their friends who were not Christians. Maybe they were getting a lot of pressure from family or from their old habits. But they were thinking, man, like maybe we should go back to maybe the old covenant and maybe start offering some sacrifices again. Maybe we need to kind of add this on just to maybe cover my bases, right? Christ will save, but maybe I'll also need to do some of the works of the law to kind of help that out a little bit. They're attempted to fall away and actually stop trusting Christ for their salvation and go back to these old laws. So he's telling them, listen, you need to pay attention to what you have heard, or else you're going to start to drift back into following the old covenant, and then that is going to lead to you're not trusting Christ. If you don't trust Christ, you can't be saved. We see a lot of those warnings in the book of Hebrews, and they're serious warnings of neglecting Christ. We must pay attention. We saw that last week. We have to pay attention, he says in verse 1, to Scripture, or else we will slip away. he says in verse 2 through 4, he basically says, listen, the old covenant, right, had blessings and cursings, right? There were punishments if you disobeyed it. This new covenant, how much greater are the blessings and cursings under this greater new covenant if you neglect it, right? What are the punishments if you neglect Christ? Well, if you neglect Christ, you have no hope of salvation. So if there were blessings and cursings in the old covenant, how much greater are going to be the blessings and cursings under this new, greater covenant? Because how will we escape if we neglect a great salvation? Talks about bearing witness with signs and wonders of the things that accompanied Christ that proved his messiahship. And now, in verses 5 through 9, let me give you the argument of what I think he's saying, and then we'll go through it little by little. Verse 5 through 8, his main argument is he's saying that the coming kingdom of God is going to be ruled by a man, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, and not by angels. So going back to the law, which was given by angels, won't help you when the kingdom comes. In verses 8 through 9, he says that Christ will be the one to reign because of his death and resurrection. So God is sovereignly bringing history to a conclusion, and that conclusion results in Christ's supremacy overall. That's the argument he's making in these verses. So if you don't get anything else, there you go, you've had it. We can go get lunch, just kidding. I can go longer because we're doing lunch today, right? Because we're doing it right here, so I can just, okay, good. Yeah, just bring it in. Yeah, there you go. All right, so let's look at the text. Chapter 2, verse 5, we'll read that. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." So notice at the very beginning, he uses the word "for." A lot of times when you read the word "for," he is, especially in the New Testament, they're like tacking on to their previous argument. So they're giving a reason or a purpose for what they've just said. So that's why I'm connecting it. Actually, last week's title was, I think, "Don't Neglect This Great Salvation," maybe. And now we're saying, "Don't Neglect This Great King," because I think that he's sort of branching off of this warning passage, right? He's continuing this sort of theme. We can see that in the text. So he says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." So what's the world to come? That's a good thing to think about. What does he mean by the world to come? Well, I think based on the context, he is talking about the fullness of the kingdom of Christ. Or maybe we think of it as the new heavens and the new earth, right? The fullness, the full, complete coming of Christ's kingdom. He says the world to come. We see this throughout the book of Hebrews, knowing, and throughout the rest of the New Testament, right? This isn't the end where we are right now. It's not done. History's not over. There are promises that have not yet been fulfilled. He calls these, in chapter 1, verse 6, he calls these the last days. There are a lot of last days, but they are the last days, right? We're waiting for Christ's kingdom to come. He talks about the coming kingdom in chapter 6. He talks about the powers of the age to come. In chapter 12, he says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is referring to a prophecy from Daniel, which prophesies of a time when God will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Chapter 11, the author says that we are going to receive a future homeland, a city to come. Chapter 12, he says this is going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. So this idea of the new heavens and the new earth is really important to the author, to this author and the other authors of Scripture, because it gives us hope, especially when looking at the world and its brokenness. So part of the reason why we think about the world to come is the fact that we look around us, we see brokenness, and it gives us hope and strength and endurance when we think about and have our objective focused on the world to come. So he says here, the world to come, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And you may think, man, like, this guy's really gotten onto these angels thing, right? We're really talking about angels a lot, right? But remember that this could possibly have been, Hebrews could have possibly been a sermon, and so he's probably not really repeating himself all that much. It just seems like that when we've spread it out. But remember, angels back in those days, they played a significant role in Judaism, maybe more than now, right? We don't typically wake up in the morning and go, man, you know, I wonder if angels are better than Christ. You probably don't typically think that. But in those days, that was a temptation, right? They were tempted to exalt angels maybe above Christ because of their misunderstanding of angels and their misunderstanding of who Christ was. The Old Testament, we've seen this already, but the Old Covenant, or I should say the Old Law, was delivered to Moses by angels, is what they would have said. And so they would have tied the authority of the Old Law with angels. Old Testament, we see that angels have some type of dominion over parts of the earth. We see that in Deuteronomy and in Daniel. So angels have some sort of authority given by God. Even in the book of Ephesians, you might think of this passage when you think of angels, but it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I think even as believers now, we would acknowledge that there is a sort of greater, there's a world going on that we don't see, right? And there's a realm inhabited by angels. And the issue with the people in the book of Hebrews is that they were tempted to overemphasize the power and authority of angels over Christ. So they were kind of getting hung up on this reality of angels, and they were sort of using that as a justification to kind of go back to these old laws to think, well, these angels, you know, they have authority, and maybe I need to follow them too, and I'll follow Christ, and I'll just sort of pick and choose what I want to do. So they had a misunderstanding of theology, and because of that, they overemphasized the role and authority of angels and caused them to kind of get sidetracked and to drift away. They were sidetracked because they didn't understand the big picture of theology, and they weren't trusting Christ. So anyway, do we get sidetracked on theological issues today? Right? So I think, you know, we would say that, you know, I was thinking today, do we get sidetracked about the angels thing? I think sometimes we can, right? There are times and people that can get overly emphasized, right, in the spiritual realm, right? And they can maybe overly emphasize that, and they kind of try to go around and start trying to interact with the spiritual realm. Don't do that, right? That's not what the scripture tells us we're supposed to be doing, right? If you want to impact the kingdom of God, don't go around finding demons. You can go around preaching the gospel, right? That's going to really impact the kingdom of God. So I think it's true. We can, even now, kind of get overemphasized some of these, maybe some minor theological issues, make them the main thing, and then we will go around and we distort the truth. I think that can be true. I think there's other reasons, other things that this can imply, and we'll talk about that later on. But look again at the text. Go back to verse 6. It says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Notice here that he's, again, quoting the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews likes to quote the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting what he says here. He says, it has been testified somewhere. So why do you think he says somewhere, right? Do you think he doesn't know where he's quoting? Do you think he's just sort of like, I think I heard one day? No, he knows where he's quoting. He's about to quote it word for word, so he knows what he's quoting. He knows where he's going, and it might be confusing when you read it, but the idea here, is that he's basically just not mentioning the human author, sort of just to highlight the text's divine authority. So it's not that he doesn't know where he's quoting from. It's that he's trying to emphasize the fact that, yeah, the angels have some sort of dominion that hasn't fully been revealed, yet God is more authoritative than that. God's word is more authoritative than your supposed angels here. He says, it's been testified somewhere, and he's quoting Psalm 8, right? So go back, let's turn back again to Psalm 8 briefly. I told you we're doing some dot connecting. This is another dot we're connecting. We're connecting Genesis. No, I don't want to give it away. We're connecting dots. Don't worry about it. You'll see it. Connecting dots. Now, when you see another good thing, when you see quotes in the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, what you really should do is go back and look and study that Old Testament passage, because we forget sometimes that the audience of the New Testament was like really knowledgeable in the Old Testament. We forget that, right? A lot more knowledgeable than we are in the Old Testament generally. And so sometimes the New Testament author will quote something in the Old Testament, and you're like, what is he saying? But you got to go back when you look at the context of the Old Testament passage. Go, okay, this is sort of what he's doing, what he's drawing the line. That's why we're going to go back. So Psalm 8 is a Psalm of David, right? And it celebrates mankind's place in the creative order. So it's connecting some dots here. Now look at Psalm 8. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So he is praising God for God's glory and his majesty and his splendor and his strength. Then the psalmist says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, moon, and stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So he's looking at he's thinking about the vast expanse and the vastness of creation, right? The sun, moon, and stars, the vastness of the galaxy, the vastness of the interconnectivity of creation, the wondrousness of creation. And he says, listen, man, all this stuff, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like, I think of all the great power of creation. What are humans that you care about them? Or the son of man that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And you put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Where have we heard this before? Back in Genesis, right? So the Psalm 8, he's reflecting on Genesis 1. So he's thinking about Genesis 1 in this command that God gave man to subdue the earth and multiply and to rule the fish of the sea and to display God's glory throughout the world. He's thinking about that. So he's connecting the dots here between Genesis 1 and to David, right? To this time. He's thinking about mankind's place in creation. So then go back again to Hebrews 2. Hopefully you bookmarked it. I didn't, so I'm going to be flipping for just a second here. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 6. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So he is thinking about the fact that in all of God's creation, mankind has this, in light of God's creation splendor, right, the seemingly insignificant mankind has a significant role to play in that. I was even reading today that, this is a secular article that was saying that turns out there may not be aliens, there might not be any other life because out in space. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And they said, well, the reason why is we think that all other life destroyed itself. And so that's probably why we don't see any other aliens or things like that. But it reminded me, so one of the reasons why a lot of times scientists are looking for alien life, like what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is because they're like, man, out of the whole expanse of the universe, surely we can't be the only life, right? Like, surely mankind is not at the center of it. Like, there's no way, right? There's got to be something else, right? So there's this, like, search for finding some other sort of meaning and significance, right? There's some search for that. So even, like, a secular person could see this and acknowledge, man, the universe is huge. Like, creation is gigantic. What is man? Like, we're messed up. Why are we, why do we have a significant role to play in God's redemptive plan? Look at verse 7. It says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Made him a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that angels are like physically higher than us. But what it probably means is he's talking about the fact that we're mortal, right? We have flesh. We're subjected to things like sin and weakness and fleshliness and death. and we don't have the power that angels have. We're different and we're lower than angels, right? We're humans, right? We're weak. He says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, right? So that's not going to be the way things are forever, right? Because eventually, what? Christ is going to return. We're going to have glorified bodies and we're going to be immortal. We're not going to have all of this, the weak fleshliness that we used to have. Christ is coming back. And we're going to experience a renewing of our bodies when Christ returns. So he made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's referring to the fact that humans are the pinnacle of creation, the center of God's redemption. Right? God didn't die to save angels. He died to save humans. He died to save us. Side note, this isn't saying that man's actually, we're all awesome, right? That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that we're not awesome, right? But that in itself displays God's majesty because we don't deserve it, right? We're small, right? We're insignificant, and yet the fact that he saved us shows how magnificent and powerful God really is. Look at verse 8. It says there that you've put everything in subjection under his feet. This was the original intention in the garden. It's broken now. We see that it's severely broken because of the fall, and yet this was the original intention. Look again at verse 8. It says, he starts to reflect on this passage now. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So, in other words, listen, when we think about God putting everything in subjection under man, he literally means everything, right? So everything means everything. He's given man full dominion over God's creation. So just to review, he's saying, listen, they shouldn't turn away from Christ, turn back to the old covenant, because of some approval by angels that they think that they have, because the authority of angels is limited within God's creation. Ultimately, God is moving history towards an end, and that end is going to see mankind functioning the way they need to function, which is they are ruling and they have authority. So, he's telling them, don't get distracted. So they're bad biblical theology, right? So their bad understanding of the big picture is being used as an excuse to abandon Christ, which, by the way, is why biblical theology is so important. So one of the reasons why theology is important, why it's important we have a bigger picture view of Scripture, is that when we do that, we can see kind of what's big, what's majors, what's minors. We can see sort of where God is going with history. We know kind of how to orient our lives. We know what to do because we have a good understanding of what God is doing in the world. That's why Hebrews is such a good book, because Hebrews does this all the time, where it's connecting these big picture dots. It's showing this big picture of God's, we call it biblical theology, of God's, the meta-narrative, the big thing that's happening with history. So like the people who are listening to this letter, we also shouldn't get distracted by less important things and miss the most important thing, because we know ultimately that history is going somewhere. So what might distract us, right? What might distract us as believers these days? Like I said, certainly we can be, we can have poor theology, and that might cause us to emphasize things or misconstrue things in Scripture and become overly fascinated with things. We can become overly fascinated with the spiritual realm. There's other ways we can do this, right? You can get caught up in, one big one is getting caught up in end times prophecy, right? You can get caught up in end times prophecy. All you do is you make charts about the end times, and you're overly emphasizing end times. Right, you can do that. That's a thing. People do that a lot, right? When we realize that a lot of that stuff is prophetic, some of that stuff we won't know until it comes, and the main command is, hey, we gotta be ready. We need to be ready when he comes. So we can certainly overemphasize that. I think sometimes I've seen in the church too, you can overemphasize some of the charismatic gifts, right? You can overemphasize them, make them sort of the main thing that you're about, when in reality they're supposed to be used to build up the church. So there's certainly things that we can overemphasize that maybe Scripture, and you need to take them out of context in Scripture, which is why we have to have a good theology of Scripture. We have to be reading it so we know what is important and what it's saying. But I think this also can go beyond that, this idea of not turning back and not thinking that angels are more important, because I think that ultimately this could include pretty much anything, any idol that sort of that sidetracks us from serving Christ, right? So that, and that can be, that opens it up to pretty much anything, right? We're constantly bombarded with things that tempt us, right, to look away from Christ and to make us forget where we are in the grand scheme of things, right? So we're constantly tempted to be distracted. I was watching a video one time. I use these examples a lot, and you might think that all I do is watch Facebook videos, and that might be true, but I was watching this video one time. There's this lady in this mall. This is hilarious. You have to look it up when you get home. There's this lady in this mall. It's a security camera, and she's texting on her phone, right? And she's walking really, I don't know why she's walking so fast. She's texting on her phone looking down, and there's this fountain, you know, those fountains in the mall, and she's walking, 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 boom, right into the fountain. Just like tumbles over, and before she knows it, she's like in this fountain of water, and then, you know, what do you do at that point, right? She's alone, so she sort of, she gets out and sort of like walks off, like hopefully nobody saw that, right? She's like, oh, okay, but what was her issue, right? She was distracted by something that wasn't as important as knowing where you are and not getting, falling into a fountain, right? We see this all the time, right? There's all kind of things that distract us from the main thing, that distract us from following Christ, all sort of like needs, and sometimes good needs, good things that occupy our time, right, that distract us from Christ. There are bad things, temptations that distract us from following Christ. Discouragements and suffering can distract us from following Christ. Hopelessness can distract us. There's all sorts of things that we can be tempted to put above Christ, maybe not theologically, but how we act, right, how we live our lives. I was thinking today also about puzzles. Back when I was, actually a long time ago, not that long ago, we used to do puzzles every, I don't know where my parents are, we used to do puzzles every Christmas. Oh, there you are. Remember we would get these giant, like these large jigsaw puzzles with like thousands of pieces. I don't know how many pieces, a lot of pieces. And you dump them out. And if you've ever done these puzzles, right, you dump out all the pieces, you flip them all over, and it's like a huge mess, right? You're looking at it and you're like, there's no way, there's like all these different reds that I don't know where they go. And it's really overwhelming. And for some reason, we do that and call it a hobby. But it's actually really fun, right? But what's the first thing you do when you get a puzzle out? You put it on the table. You flip all the pieces over. And you look at it. What's the first thing you do? You find the borders. That's the second thing you do. The first thing you do is look at the box, right? So you look at the box. You figure out what is it? Okay, what are we trying to make, right? What's the picture that we're trying to build, right? So you know, okay, so all the reds kind of go over here, all the blues go over here, and this is probably this guy's ear, and this is probably a hand. So we're going to do that. We're going to set it up. Now, I know that the Reeds do these special jigsaw puzzles, right, where you can't see the picture, right? So they do these ones that's just insane, where you don't actually know what the picture is going to be. You just have all these pieces, and you're trying to build it together, which pretty much invalidates this entire illustration. But... what am I saying? So, but an individual puzzle piece, right, can seem pretty overwhelming when you don't know where it fits, right, when you don't know where to put it, when there's no structure for that. Do you see what I'm saying? So there are things that vie for our time, right, whether they be good things or even difficulties, sufferings, fears, right, they can vie for our time. If we don't know where to put that scripturally, we're going to be overwhelmed really quickly. So if we don't have a big view of God's plan and the fact that he's coming back again, he's returning, and he's going to submit everything underneath Christ, we're going to get distracted or be tempted to be distracted and follow these small, mediocre things, and then we get overwhelmed because we have all these pieces. We don't know where to put them. Hope that makes sense. I'll put it to you in a better way. Matthew 6 says, do not lay up for yourselves, if you're taking notes, Matthew 6:19, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? So we can't neglect the main thing. We have to live with the end in mind, with coming Christ in mind. It means that when we assess things that come into our lives, whether they be things like our career, when we're thinking about things like raising kids, when we're thinking about things like our marriage, when we're thinking about, when we're putting all these pieces together, we know that ultimately we're here to magnify Christ, and that he's coming back, right? That this isn't the end. And one of the best things this does is it helps encourage us through trials and suffering. So the passage I was thinking about preaching this week, and I'm just going to preach that one now too because I'm up here, is Romans 8. I'm not really going to preach it now, don't worry. But Romans 8, chapter 8, or starting in verse 18, says, I'm going to flip there. You can flip there with me if you want, or you can stay there. Doesn't matter. Romans 8, starting in verse 18, he says that, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the point of his passage in Romans is to say, listen, the fact that Christ is returning gives me hope in my suffering, right? Because now instead of looking at my own suffering and saying, this is the end, this is over, I can look and say, no, Christ is bringing this to a conclusion, right? Christ is coming back, and it gives us hope. And that hope propels us forward because we're not looking down, we're looking at Christ. So we have to live knowing that this is not the end. Christ is coming back. So God is sovereignly bringing history to its conclusion. Look again in Hebrews. Again, I keep not bookmarking it. What am I doing? Okay, here we go. I'm back. God is sovereignly bringing history to its conclusion. And then secondly, that conclusion will result in Christ's supremacy overall. Look again at verse 8. So it says, now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Boy, isn't that the biggest understatement of the chapter. At present, we do not see the created order functioning properly, right? We don't see things working out like they were supposed to work in Genesis, where we don't see mankind having this great rule, where man is just doing a really good job, and I'm ruling the world well, right? Well, if we were to give mankind a grade of how well they've done, we have done in the Genesis 1 command, it'd probably be like an F minus if there's anything below that. There might be something like that, right? So we don't see everything in subjection to him. We don't see the earth functioning properly. Psalm 8 is not yet complete. The earth is still broken. We're not demonstrating Christ-likeness as we govern creation, and the created order is not functioning properly. How do humans do, right? We have war and strife and violence and hatred, sadness, depression, and lies, injustice, and just everything negative is what we cause. And you can look around, just look at the news, right? And you can see the terrible effects of mankind's deficient rule over mankind. And it's frustrating, right? What do you feel when you think about those things? It's angry. It's just, man, this is so frustrating. We have complete an inability and a rejection of this rulership. Even think about the fact that we can't, even if we wanted to subdue the world and rule it, rule the fish of the sea, we can't. We can't do that. We're too weak, right? Think about yesterday. Remember the big, I don't know if you were here, the lightning storms came through. Just think about the power of those lightning. Like, it was intense. It was right near me, my house. And I was thinking, man, the immense power of something that I have no control over. Like, there's nothing I can do about lightning. Nothing, right? I'm getting shelter. That's it. Right? That's it. There's nothing. The sheer power of that, right? We can't. Not only do we fail to rule rightly, we can't. Creation is plunged into sin. And then even more personally, right? We personally have a hard time, even as believers, filling out the command of God to serve Christ, right? We have distractions. I know in my life, we have to work to kindle a love for Christ as if, right, Christ needed, as if he wasn't the most infinitely valuable thing. We fight, we argue over dumb things. We have temptation, worry, stress, discouragement. And then worst of all, right, we turn from Christ. So we turn our eyes off of Christ, the one who's most infinitely valuable. So even thinking about, sometimes also, not only are we tempted to look away from Christ, but sometimes we just, with our experiences, and there will be experiences if you're not experiencing this now, but there are experiences, times in your life when you're going to feel hopeless, right? Whether or not it's a circumstance medically or whatever, or just in your life, right? There are times when you're going to be in a situation where you feel sad and hopeless, like there's nothing coming, there's no future, what am I going to do? There's maybe some suffering that's going on, right? And it's going to lead you to feel more hopeless. And so our temptation then at that point is to focus on our problems and then let that be the end. But that's not what we're going to be doing in Scripture. So look again, look at verse 8. We do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for was a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do not see things working properly. And you know what? The Scripture acknowledges that. Like it says in Romans 8, creation groans and we groan. Right? It's messed up. There are messed up things in our lives, messed up things around us. That's the reality. And Scripture acknowledges that. We don't see it functioning. We don't see the fullness of the kingdom of God coming. But what do we see? We see Christ. We see Christ. The God-man, right, the better Adam, right, our true representative, the human being, the one who lived like we couldn't live, right, who lived perfectly, who died for our sins and now reigns. Look at what it says about Christ in verse 9 there. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Again, it's not saying Christ was ever not God or that he ever didn't have any power. The idea here is that he was made into man. He was made into be a mortal. So in chapter 1, like I said, chapter 1 emphasizes Christ's divinity. Chapter 2, we're going to emphasize Christ's humanity. So in order to be our Savior, he had to be divine and human. He was made lower than the angels. He was given flesh. Then he says, namely, Jesus. This is the first time he's used the word Jesus, called him by Jesus in this text, calling him by his name. And it says there that he was Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. How is he crowned with glory and honor? Well, this is not talking about the same thing as just the fact that he is human and humans have given this mandate. Christ was literally crowned with glory and honor at his incarnation. Christ died and after his death was raised from the grave, seated on high, and given the position as king over the universe in the line of David. He was exalted at the right hand of God, Philippians 2, right? He was given the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. It's talking about Christ's exaltation. So the psalmist, right, we're connecting dots, remember? The psalmist connects the dots from Eden to David, and now Hebrews is connecting the dots from David to Christ. So in Psalm 8, right, that's talking about man can't do that. Who did that? Christ, right? Christ is he is the new and better Adam. He is their representative. He is the one who has everything subjected under his feet. So who do we look to, right? What do we do, right? What do we do now? What do we wait for? We look to Christ, right? We look to him because he is the perfect one. We call this inaugurated eschatology. We talked about this before. This is a big fancy word. It basically means that the reality is Christ is reigning and ruling. We don't see all the effects of that right now, right? We're not going to see the fullness of that until he returns. But we know that that's a reality. And as history gets towards the end and further towards the end, we're going to see that come. He did this. Why? Why did he do this? So he would taste death for everyone. He died in our place. He is the only Savior. He is the Savior that we have, and he extends the offer of salvation to anyone who would repent and trust in him. He had the suffering of his death that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ's death was necessary for him to be our Savior. Death was is a result of sin, right? We all fear death. But because of Christ's death, he conquered that. He conquered death so that he might taste, he said, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we can't neglect this salvation. Right? So God is sovereignly bringing history to its conclusion, and that conclusion will result in Christ's supremacy over all. I like what Matt Chandler says, talking about stake. When it says in chapter 2, it says, you know, don't neglect Christ. He's not saying like, hey, you know, don't neglect, you know, to brush your teeth in the morning, right? Don't neglect to eat your broccoli. Now, what he's saying is don't neglect the steak. Like, don't neglect the main course, right? When you go get a steak, or me and my wife like to go to this Brazilian steakhouse over there. When you go to a Brazilian steakhouse, it's just like nonstop meat. And they have a salad bar. What you don't want to do if you go to the steakhouse, you don't want to go to the salad bar and like fill up on mashed potatoes. It's a bad idea because then they're going to come around with a douchey steak with a meat. Oh, man, it's good. You're going to miss out on the steak. You don't want to do that. The same thing here. When he says don't neglect Christ, don't fall away, it's saying that don't get distracted by the lesser things, less important things, and then let that pull you away from Christ, from his goodness. So maybe you're I don't know what it is. Maybe you're tempted. Maybe you're not convinced that Christ is even the Savior. Maybe you are, but you're tempted by sin. Or maybe you're distracted by the small things in life that just tend to vie for our affections. Or maybe you're discouraged by suffering in your life. So where are you gonna go? Like, what are you gonna do? Where are you gonna go? You know, walk away from Christ, right? You're gonna keep looking at your problems and maybe they'll get fixed. Who are you gonna look to? There's only one place to go. There's only one place to look, right? Christ is the only forgiveness. He's the only mediator who will gladly forgive our sin, and he empathizes with sinners. He's the only hope for joy, for satisfaction. He's the only hope for purpose and relief in suffering. Christ is the only place we can go. And Christ is the only place we need to go, right? We're going to connect the final dot as we go. So, go to Revelation 20. Thinking about the world to come. This is talking about the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. If you're if you're a believer right now, this is your inheritance. If you're not trusting in Christ, your inheritance is different, right? If you're not trusting in Christ, you have no hope for salvation, and you need to trust, repent, and believe in him, and you'll be saved. But if you've done that, if you're a Christian, this is the end, right? This is what happens, okay? So look at this. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor any more, for the former things have passed away. Then he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Let's pray. Lord, again, in our lives, it's easy to be distracted, whether by things that just tempt us, Lord, or just difficulties or frustrations. But Lord, help us to remember the only place we can go to is you, and the place we need to go to is you, because you're the forgiving Savior, you're the loving Savior, you're the conqueror, you're the one who ultimately conquers all things and will conquer all things, Lord. Help us to anticipate your coming and to look forward to that and to have that in mind as we go throughout our week. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In your name, amen.